want to thank every man who has participated in the leadership roles this morning, whether it be in prayers or in serving at the table or in song leading, and how special our worship service is when we all participate in it, when we support the singing, when we are engaged in the prayer and listening and communing with our God in heaven. And yes, our God is alive, as the song tells us. He is not dead. He is reigning. And he is one who reigns through his word. He is one who is providentially at work. And he rules over the world. He's the governor of the universe. And he is the one that we must be held accountable to. And he is the one that we must serve. You know, the dynamics of God's word. We spent three lessons looking at Genesis chapter 24 and Isaac and Rebekah and finding different kinds of important things on how God was going to reveal his plan of pardon and how he was going to use these people as critical links in that chain of redemption. And so we looked at Genesis chapter 24 and found examples of and parallels between Rebekah and the church, between Christ and Isaac, and the unfolding of the plan of redemption. And yet, then today, we move to the other side of the whole Bible. We go to Genesis chapter 21. And we'll get three lessons from one verse. That's how dynamic God's word is. It can be as deep for a scuba diver, and it can be as shallow that a baby will not drown. And we need to appreciate that about his word. That it is clear, it is concise, and it is powerful. And it is living. And it is true, and he is faithful to what is written. You know, in our text that Cannon read to us today, we have in verse 8 what I call the congregation of hell. And in this text of chapter 21, 1 through 8, we see two groups of people. We see those who are in verses 1 through 7, and we see those who are in verse 8. This letter was written to the seven churches of Asia. It is the church that is the object of the book of Revelation and the trials in which she is struggling with. And in chapter 2, you have the church at Ephesus, and you have the church at Smyrna, and Pergamos, and Thyatira, and you have Sardis, and you know Laodicea, and in Philadelphia in chapter 3, and these things are written to the church so that they would persevere, so that they would not be overcome, so that they would be found faithful. And the letter here shows the utmost importance to strain the faithfulness of the church to her husband, Christ, the Lamb, as is pictured in this book. We have seen the bride coming down out of heaven in chapter 21, verse 2, and in verse 10. We have seen and made note of the origin and the ownership that is implied by that statement. We have seen that she is the Lamb's wife in verse 9 of chapter 21. And that God is protecting her and comforting her and promising her that I'm going to wipe away all tears and pain and I'm going to rid you of these plagues that you have been suffering under. I will right the wrong. These are the overcomers in verses 1 through 7. The second group of people are those who have been overcome. They inherit a land of death and pain, which is filled with torment and eternal separation from God, because they would not repent. Their destination is called here in chapter 21, verse 8, the lake which burns with fire, which he says is the second death. And the residents of hell will be in fire. As opposed to those who thirst, they will be filled. You know, the church here is special. Local congregations are special. Because as this letter was written to the church, it focuses on the seven churches of Asia. to show and underscore the need of a local congregation and how brethren are bound together and bind together to work through whatever trials and come through this life so that we can do what we must do, and that is what this letter emphasizes we must do, and that is we must overcome and we must not be overcome and we must not inherit the second death. In the very beginning of this book, as he's writing to these seven churches, he stresses in chapter 2, verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He, and this is the story in a nutshell, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death," which is what we are talking about here. Now, that tells me that you and I have an individual responsibility to one another. It tells me that we must look out for one another. We have elders here that are looking out for our souls, but we all have to be on guard and look out for one another. We all have that responsibility to set the proper example and to show love and concern and to be that beacon of light. And as we go through trials, and brethren, and since I've been here, we've had 11 or 12 of our own members die. And I haven't been here that long. And those things hurt. Those things reach deep. Those things can be moments by which we bind even closer together as we march toward eternity. I'd like you to open your songbooks to number 643. The 643rd song in this book is a song that when I was in, John Isaac and Jesse Flowers and I were conducting a preacher training program. We began every workday with this song, God's Family. And the words of this song really struck at me during that week, as we began to build relationships with young men who would be preparing, many of them preparing, to hold true to the word as they go out in their various and respected communities, work with various brethren. And notice the first stanza. We're part of the family that's been born again, part of the family whose love knows no end. For Jesus has saved us and made us his own. Now we're part of the family that's on its way home. I'm going to ask Brother Kyle Riddell if he could lead us right now in these words with the events that have happened this last week. Some of the things that have gone on. These words mean more to me now than they did before. Brother Riddell.
We're part of the family that's been born again. Part of the family whose love knows no end. For Jesus has saved us and made us his own. On its way home, and sometimes we laugh together, sometimes we cry, sometimes we share together heartaches and sighs, sometimes we when we all get to heaven. brother meets sorrow, we all feel his grief. When he's passed through the valley, we all feel relief. Together in sunshine, together sometimes we laugh together, sometimes we cry, sometimes we share together heartaches and sighs, sometimes we dream together of how it will be when we all get to heaven, God's family. And though some go before us, we'll all meet again just inside the city as we enter in. There'll be no more parting, with Jesus we'll be together in heaven, God's family. And sometimes we laugh together, sometimes we cry, sometimes we share together heartaches and sighs, sometimes we dream together of how it will be when we all get to heaven, God's family.
Thank you, Kyle. I appreciate you doing that. Don't those words say it all? Don't they really put it together? As you work through it, I mean, if we have missed heaven, we truly have missed it all. And as God's family, we buoy each other up. Again, I keep thinking of that expression that Jay used. God is the God of the moonlight as much as he is the God of the sunlight. And as we go through the valleys and darkness, as we go through the mountains and the sunshine, God can provide us the strength that we need. I cannot imagine having that day where my appointment with death will be met and be unprepared. That is frightening when you study the differences in eternity. And if you're not prepared, my question is, why? What are you waiting for? How is it that you can face eternity not in the grace of God? I remember talking to Rick Mosley the night that he died. And Rick was a pretty confident and big man. And he stated to me and my wife that night, I'm still a little anxious. Because it's an unseen area. It's an unseen journey. More and more, we need to be familiar with the promises of God These things are true, verse 5, and faithful. And I'm here to tell you verse 8 is just as true as verse 1 and 2. I don't want to be in the residence of hell. I don't want to be in God's disgrace. I don't want to be in the place that is banished into outer darkness. I don't want to be in a place that is devoid of God's presence. And I don't want you to be there. There is no need for delay. Talked about delay last Sunday. What does delay do? Delaying to do what is right never does anything good, ever. There is only one who is the father of delay, who encourages delay, and that is Satan himself, while he energetically, actively works. He wants you and me to delay. You know, Jesus tells us that those who are lost, Jesus tells us through John, that they shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, verse 8. If you go back up in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, it says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Underscore not only the destination, that it is described in terms that you and I want no part of, lake of fire, but then underscore the word cast. We're talking about taking something and throwing it without concern where it lands. The word picture is seen in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, where the axe is laid to the root. And you take the wood, you take the tree, and you cast it into the fire. You don't care where it lands. That's parallel to what's going to happen with the non-Christian, the unfaithful Christian, the compromising Christian. And so these warnings are real, my friends. They're not made up. Everyone has one of two reservations in eternity. The danger of hell exists. Jesus is the one who used this word the most. And he said in chapter 23 of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 23, he said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? How can you escape it? Hell is a place of condemnation. In chapter 25, verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is a place prepared for the devil and his angels, but it is not exclusively for the devil and his angels, for it begs the understanding that you realize he's talking to people who are indifferent to their duties in chapter 25, who will be cast into that place. The company of hell is terrible. The company of hell is bad. We read of it in chapter 21, verse 8, but it's also filled with Satan and his own ministers, his own angels. Jude, you know, tells us, Jude, such a small letter, but very potent. And as you go to the second to the last book of the New Testament, we read in Jude verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in heaven in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He has reserved in heaven. And so what we have here, my friends, are two separate entities. A reservation in heaven, reserved in heaven for you, or a reservation in hell, as Jude verse 6 and 7, as 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 17 teach. Where is your eternity? Because this life is short and we need to take it serious, because eternity is just too long to not take it serious. So who are these people in hell? Let's look at two this morning, and we'll look at three this evening. The first on the list in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, are the cowardly. The cowardly. John says, but the cowardly, These are in contrast to the one who will inherit all things, verse 7. These are in contrast to the one who will drink of the fountain, verse 6. The cowardly will not have part of that fountain. They will not have a part of inheriting the good things in heaven, but they themselves will also find their way in hell. Fear. Fear is always competing against courage and the faith. It is a competitor to faith. It's kind of like a barometer. Where fear rises, faith shrinks. Where faith rises, fear shrinks. But fear is never completely, totally displaced. It never is actually taken away. It's just the overcoming of one versus the other. If fear is greater, then it's simply overshadowing and overcoming faith. If faith is bigger, then it's overcoming and overshadowing and ruling over fear. And so fear exists. It existed in the first century. These people were of the same nature as you and me. And in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, in verse 40, when they were out on the sea, Mark tells us, he records for you and me in Mark chapter 4, verse 40, of Jesus saying, "Why are you so fearful?" But then notice the relationship. How is it that you have no faith? How is it that your faith has been diminished, pulverized? How is it that your faith has been taken away? Why is it that you're so fearful? Fear is way up here, and where's faith? Being trampled, isn't it? And so, someone who trembles and yet does what is right is not a coward. Your knees may be knocking, your heart may be pounding and jumping, but you're doing what's right. That's not a coward. That's courage, because he's controlling his fear to do what's right. The coward is the one who crucifies his duty to fear. And so the coward becomes ashamed, and he denies. Now let's think about the cowardly. Let's walk here. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Do you know where Jesus is placing the one who's ashamed of me and my words, the two things together? He's placing them in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. They are the cowards. The one who is ashamed, that's the coward. The one who's ashamed of me. The one who is ashamed of my words. That man I will be ashamed of. Those are sobering words. And they call us to duty and they call us to courage. And so as we think about cowards today, we would say those who are ashamed of Christ. You know, if, God forbid, Islamic terrorists came in here and said, "You all are Christians?" Yeah. Then you're going to die. Are you still Christians? What would your answer be? Say yes, off goes your head. That's happened recently. You know, where would our courage be? But now let's put it to another area that might not be so dramatic. What about those who are ashamed of the church? What about those that are ashamed of the church? He who becomes ashamed of the church and leaves it. Many have left the church because they are simply ashamed. Others have fled away from the New Testament teaching of Jesus, where, remember, of me and my words, but what are the words of Christ regarding the church? Well, if you turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, we see in verse 22 and 23 that he put all things under his feet and gave him, that is, gave Jesus, to be head over all things to the church. What is Jesus the head of? Is he the head of something insignificant? Is he the head of something that doesn't matter? Is he the head of something that you can take or leave? I don't think so. He's the head of the church. And so Jesus as head requires what? What does your head need? A body. Now, how important is the head without a body? We understand that Jesus is ruler supreme, But what has he done in all of his work when he came to earth? What did he do? He said, upon this rock I will build my church. And what do we read in verse 23? Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In a world today, the church is minimized. The church is insulted. It is displaced. It is ridiculed. Attend the church of your choice is a popular statement. I don't need organized religion. I have a personal relationship with God. All of these are assaults upon the body of Jesus Christ because he gave his body. He gave his physical body to build the bride, just like Adam supplied his side to build woman. Jesus supplied his body in the crucifixion to build the church of Christ. Am I ashamed to own my Lord? Am I ashamed to own his church? The two stand and fall together. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, frankly, that's your problem. I don't have to make you believe it. I just have to make you see it. Whether you believe it or not, that's your choice. When you go to Ephesians chapter 4, do you believe this? I don't know. Can you see this? In Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. But what is the body? The body is the church, verse 22 and 23 of chapter 1. But he says there is one body, and we have people today say, no, attend the church of your choice. There's Christians in every church. There's thousands of bodies. So we have one head with multiple bodies. Is that not a freak? Would that not be a freak of nature? Of course it would be. And that's what false doctrine does, is it mutilates the beauty of God. I don't have to make you believe it. I just have to make you see it. There is one body. And what is that body? Well, you keep going through the book of Ephesians and you come to chapter 5. And you read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, that as the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church. What's the church again? His body. That's why the verse continues, he is the Savior of the body. How many bodies? One body. He's the head of how many bodies? One body. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. How many saviors do we have in verse 23 is how many bodies we have in verse 23. And as we look at the bride of Christ, she is just that. The church is the bride of Christ. Now, any husband, I'll guarantee you, if he's a loving head, he's not going to tolerate you or me to make fun of his wife. He's not going to tolerate us to belittle his wife. Yet what do people do with the church when they say it's insignificant, it doesn't matter, attend the church of your choice, I can go anywhere and be with God, I can forsake the assembly? Think of what insult we bring on the bride of Christ. Will I be the coward in Revelation 21 verse 8, or will I stand up and preach Christ? Some say preach Christ but not the church. Will I preach the church? How can I preach Christ without the church when the church is his body? Answer that enigma to me. They say, oh, you all believe in churchianity. No, I believe in Christianity. And in Christianity, there is a Christ who is head with a body, the church. See that? That's the truth of the matter. There are also those, number three, who are ashamed of the plan of pardon. Ashamed of the gospel, in other words. Jesus said again, you're ashamed of me and my words. We're making an application here. It's not just where we have to stand firm if Islamic terrorists come in with a rifle aimed at our head or a blade to our throat, but we need to be convinced and true to the Lord's words in any situation in which we stand. Sometimes we are called five-steppers. Oh, you're one of those five-steppers. Because they hear that we teach, you must hear. You must believe, you must, you know, repent of your sins and confess Jesus as Christ to be baptized. Well, you're a five-stepper. And many of those that insist that we are five-steppers, that use that term against us, believe that we are saved by faith alone. So I guess I could say, oh, you're one of those one-steppers. Well, now we've called each other names, but we haven't really solved the puzzle, right? And so the puzzle is solved when you answer these questions. To which step shall we leave out? Shall we leave out the necessity of hearing? What did Jesus say about hearing? In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 43. He said in John 8, 43, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." Why do you not understand? Because you don't listen. That's the whole reason you're not understanding me, is because you're not listening. And this is what he told the church, remember, that we just read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. What did he say to the church at Smyrna? And that he said often to churches and to people alike, "If anyone has ears, let him hear." He who has an ear, let him hear, right? Shall we leave out the necessity of belief? Shall we leave out that? Well, in the same gospel, in John chapter 8, verse 24, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." It doesn't look like we can scratch that off, so there's two steps that are required. What about the step of repentance? Shall we throw that out? Say, well, it doesn't matter anymore. God has changed his mind. Nobody has to repent. That is a change of mind leading to a change of action. Positive action, by the way. Shall we say that that is no longer binding, that it no longer applies? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that none. Is that what it says? But that none? No, that's not what it says. It says that, but that all should come to repentance. So if all must come to repentance, can we scratch that step out? No. What about confessing the glorious lordship of Jesus Christ? Can we throw that out the window? Well, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, we can't. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, as he's discussing the very components of how we can be saved in Romans chapter 10, he says in verse 9, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and you can turn there, so I'm letting you go there as well, that if you confess with your mouth, we know what confession is. It's with your mouth, right? We know what our mouth is, just like we know what our ears are. They're needed to hear. Our mouth is needed to confess. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, the lordship, the ruler, Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Doesn't sound like we can cross that one off the list. What about the step of baptism? "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Jesus said that. "Are you ashamed of me and my words?" All of these I've shown you are Jesus' words, whether it's him directly speaking it or whether it's him speaking it through an apostle. They're his words. Are we ashamed of them? Let us not be. And you know what? Some might be, as you talk about cowards, some might be ashamed of the reality of hell. Have you ever heard the statement, "I just can't believe God would, a loving God would send anybody to hell"? Wait, what did you say? I just can't what? Believe that a loving God. What's the next component in the congregation of hell? Unbelievers. Now, if God says there is a hell, and I say there is not a hell, what am I? I'm an unbeliever. So where am I? I'm with the company in Revelation 21, verse 8, the unbelieving. And so there's our second point. You know, the Bible tells us of the necessity of faith, as we've read in John chapter 8, 24, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. You cannot do it. When God says something's impossible, don't make it possible. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For those who come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. In John's day, there would have been many who would have grown ashamed of Jesus because the religion itself was outlawed by Romans. And so in John's day, there would have been those who would have denied Jesus. We have historical records of people being interrogated to where they actually denied the Lord Jesus Christ to get off the hook. And not only that, others could supply names to other Christians that could be then investigated and put to trial, and if they don't deny, put to death. Pinching incense to Caesar and referring to him as Lord God was what was required, and for the true Christian, he could not compromise that. Yes, Christians were actually called unbelievers. They were called infidels because they would not hold up the deity of Caesar. In reality, those holding up the deity of Caesar were in fact the infidels and the atheist. And so we might, you know, think about the warning that was given in Revelation by three different angels for these people, for these early Christians, to not compromise their faith. Three angels came out in Revelation chapter 14, and we read in verse 6, "Then I saw another flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, the spring, and the springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon has fallen, has fallen. Babylon has fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of her the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast," that's the Roman image, "and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength." That was the compromiser who became the unbeliever. Being a coward creates unbelief in our hearts. Courage is what we need to uphold faith. And so being a coward is the antithesis of what a faithful Christian is, because that takes us unto unbelief, where we need to be in unyielding belief. Unyielding faith. Who are unbelieving today? Who are the unbelieving today? Who are unbelieving? Well, atheists are unbelieving. They say it's reasonable. A lot of times out in the West Coast, up in Seattle and Tacoma area, you'd see signs, "'Tis the season for reason," they would say. You know, believing in God and angels and spirits and unseen things like that, that's unreasonable. It's unreasonable. So it is reasonable then to believe from nothing came something and from an amoeba came man. That's reasonable. You see, it fits on both sides. My faith is built on what is reason. We're going to talk about evolution in a future sermon, sermons, plural, in the near future. But atheists, they're clearly unbelieving, and we can note that. The agnostic is unbelieving as well. He's someone who goes around and saying, "Well, I just can't know for sure. There could be or there could not be. There may be or there may not be a God." You know, we see agnostics in Scripture at times as they are faced to make a decision with truth, and even the blind man's parents were struggling with this. In the Gospel of John chapter 9, in verse 19, when they were meeting pressure to perhaps compromise the truth that their son had been blind and was healed. We see in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 19 of the Gospel of John, their response. They asked them, saying, "Is this your son who was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So intimidation, persecution existed then. So we'll say, well, we can't know. We don't know. Remember when Jesus came to the Pharisees and told them, posed a question to them about the baptism of John, from heaven or from men? They thought they were going to trap him. He trapped them to make a decision. Is the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And what was their response in Matthew 21, 25 through 27? They knew that if they said it's from heaven, then he would say, why did you not believe him? Because John spoke of me. Right? So there's a link there. Heaven, that means I am who I am. But if we say of men, then the people are going to rise up and stone us because they believe he is. So what's their answer? The agnostic way. Well, I just can't tell. I just don't know. That's the agnostic today. I just don't know. You have no reason to not know. You need to investigate. None of these positions will help the agnostic out. To say, I don't know, is no help at all. You know how I know that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. And what does the apostle say? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who, what? Do not know God. For the person to say, I don't know if there's a God or there could be a God, is the same person who does not know God. And where will agnosticism get that person? Into the second death. That's where it will get him. The unfaithful, those people who have left the Lord, those people who have walked away, are unbelievers. They are those in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of what? An evil heart. It's called an evil heart. An evil heart of, what's our word? Unbelief in departing from the living God. Who are unbelievers? Those who depart from the living God. They will find themselves in Revelation 21, verse 8, in the company of Satan and his angels and of that company that exists there. The repudiator of the word of God will find himself in the same company because he also is an unbeliever. If you deny the Bible, if you deny the word of God, you are in fact an unbelieving person. In the Gospel of John, if you could walk with me back to chapter 5, Jesus in John chapter 5 talks about a harbinger of Christ. He says in chapter 5, verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You know, Moses wrote about me. Now, he was a harbinger, and John the Baptist was a harbinger also, and you denied all those guys. You rejected everything they said. And you're even rejecting Moses, who you verbally say you trust. You do not believe his writings. And if you can't believe his writings, what's the relationship? You will not believe my words. You will not believe my words. So the repudiator. Now let's make this a little more specific here. But first, notice John chapter 12, verse 47. John chapter 12, 47. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But yeah, that could be made isolated from the other verses to contradict what I said. But if you keep reading verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Jesus' mission to come to earth the first time was not to judge the world. That's his second mission. His first time was to give us the word which will judge him in the last day. Do I accept his word? Now let's make this a little more personal. Do I reject or receive? Because these are the two different words that are in play here. Rejecting it versus receiving it. Now think about John chapter 12, or John chapter 17, verse 8, in Jesus' prayer. I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. This is John 17, verse 8. I have given them the words, your words, and they have received them. So where are we when it comes to baptism being required to be saved? Mark 16, verse 16. Where are we when it comes to that? Where are you? Do you accept those words? That he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that's talking about past sins. Just compare the parallel accounts. He's talking about having their sins remitted. That's past sins, saved from past sins. Do you believe that? Do you reject it or do you receive it? There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 3:21. Do you accept 1 Peter 3:21 or do you reject it? What about marriage between a man and a woman? Our country's confused as to what marriage is. I'm not confused. Marriage is the same thing it was when I was a young boy that I am now. It's the same thing. And you know what? Marriage was the same thing for my parents when they were young. Marriage is the same thing for my grandparents when they were young. Marriage is the same thing all the way back to Adam and Eve. Marriage has never changed. Men have changed and have sought to change the definition of marriage. But marriage, the definition of it, the reality of it, never changes. In Matthew chapter 19, what did Jesus say about marriage? He said in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 5, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. What shall leave? A man. What shall he be joined to? His wife. Not a man shall be joined to his wives. Not men shall be joined to their woman. But a man shall be joined to his wife, not a man be joined to a man, or a woman be joined to a woman, or a man being joined to a donkey, or any other kind of perversion that men created, but rather a man joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. If we can understand simple arithmetic, we can understand marriage, that it takes one plus one to be two. And no more. If you have one plus two, you're no longer two, you're three. And we understand the two become one. You don't get three that become one, you get two that become one, and that's just it. And if we can understand numbers, we can also understand gender, that it is a man and a woman that come together, not a man and a man. Do you accept these words here in Matthew 19? Or do you reject them? Reject them or receive them? What about the one reason to put away and remarry? That's also in the same chapter in verse 9. A lot of preachers have left this. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, and this word divorce literally means to put away, send away. Do not confuse the word here with American court systems. It is the one who puts away, sends away his wife except for sexual immorality. There's the one exception.